This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Thursday, June 24th, the solemnity of the birth of St. John the Baptist. Good morning, and welcome back to another edition of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverance. Great to be with you. What a joy it is to be with you each and every day. Thank you so much for joining us here on Relevant Radio, relevantradio.com, and on the Relevant Radio app. Happy feast day of St. John the Baptist as we reflect on the birth of this great saint, the precursor to our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming up in a few minutes, we'll be joined by Archbishop Bernard Hebda of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, who will talk to us about why it's so important for priests to gather in presbyteral assemblies. A little bit later in the hour, our very own spiritual director today, Father James Kubicki, will be with us to help us understand the amazing events surrounding the conception and the birth of St. John the Baptist. We'll also have another episode of Glenn's Story Corner. All this and much more here this hour on Morning Air. But we begin each hour always by giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings that we receive every day, always asking through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, of life, and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit each and every day when we pray, Come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from 2 Timothy 4:7. The Apostle St. Paul writes, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved him. The Apostle St. Paul uses the language of sports and athletics in several of his epistles. Paul visualized our life as a marathon and not a sprint. We must go the distance. We must run the race every day, much like world-class marathoners, and we must finish the race. If we run for the Lord and stay faithful, if we love Jesus, then we will reach our ultimate finish line, heavenly paradise with Jesus the Lord, the merciful judge, our Blessed Mother Mary, Saint Joseph, and all the saints. And we always finish praying, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, priests from the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis are meeting this week as we speak at the Presbyteral Assembly at St. Mary's University of Minnesota. In this day and age, why is it so important for our priests to gather with each other, to spend time together? And joining us this morning is His Excellency Archbishop Bernard Hebda to talk about this Presbyteral Assembly, which is happening right now from June 21st until today, the 24th. Archbishop Hebda was appointed Archbishop of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis in March of 2016. He has been serving as both the Apostolic Administrator of that Archdiocese since June of 2015 and the Coadjutor Archbishop of the Archdiocese of Newark since September of 2013. Good morning, Your Excellency, Archbishop Hebda. Welcome back to Morning Air. It's a blessing to be with you today.
Good morning. Great to be with you. Thank you.
Thank you. It's been a really busy couple of weeks, I imagine, for you with the USCCB General Assembly meetings last week, and then this week with the Presbyteral Assembly at your diocese.
Yes, it has been. It was a little bit disappointing that for our bishops meeting, we weren't able to meet together. There's always such energy that comes from being together with brother bishops, but we managed to do that by Zoom, But it's been great to be here with my brother priests in person on the campus of St. Mary's. You know, we had to look far and wide to find a place that would be willing to take us when it wasn't so clear where COVID would be. And St. Mary's really opened their arms widely to us, and it's been a great spot for us to come time together and to pray together, to be able to enjoy fraternity together, and then also to learn together. We've been really served in these past days by the help of the Spitzer Center, Father Robert Spitzer's group, and helping us really to look at what are the sources of happiness in the life of a priest and a life of a disciple, and how it is that we as a presbyterate might be able to work to the unity that certainly this presbyterate desires.
I started to say, Excellency, before we get into this gathering, this presbyteral assembly that's happening as we speak, and I know this is something that's very dear to your heart, I'd love to get your take on last week's USCCB Spring General Assembly meeting, some general thoughts on how you think it went, and again, meeting virtually is always a challenge.
Yes, actually, I was heading in that direction, because in both weeks, we've had a great focus on how it is that we work at unity. And in the week with the bishops in our meetings, certainly in some very difficult discussions about our pastoral care, I mean, there's of course, you know, absolute unity in terms of what we believe about the Eucharist, absolute unity about what we believe about life. So those things were already a solid there. What was more difficult was discussions about pastoral approaches. How is it that we as shepherds are best able to lead people into that deep appreciation of the Eucharist, and certainly the ways in which it requires that we conform our lives to the Eucharist, how it is that Jesus transforms us, but that we have to be open to that transforming power of the Eucharist too. And so there were some difficult discussions, and it would have been a lot easier, I suspect, had we been in person. But nonetheless, I could really feel the Holy Spirit there, and I think that we were able to move forward in a way that will help us to continue that discussion in a way that will help mirror for the people of this country and beyond the unity that's shared by the bishops of the United States. Right? But that unity is so important as a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we give up on things or that we compromise on those things that are most important to us, but really that we strive to stay centered on Christ. And when we have our eyes fixed on Christ and we're all moving in that direction, it's not surprising then that there would be great unity. And so while that was very much a message during the week of the USCCB meetings, it was also a great message here with the Spitzer Center, as we worked with our priests. You know, how is it that we support one another? How is it that we mirror for our church more broadly that unity in the midst of a world that is certainly very diverse and there are many different opinions about what the church should be doing? How is it that we as priests or as leaders, as shepherds, are able to manifest the unity that we know that Christ prayed for his church, right? That beautiful prayer before the Last Supper, Jesus prays that we might be one. And so really exploring that both as bishops at the USCCB meeting and then as a presbytery a presbyterate here in Winona, as well as St. Mary's University.
Excellency, what's been the reaction from the priests about this Eucharistic revival program that's starting next year? This sounds very exciting to really light a fire in our church across the country about the true presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist.
John, there was great excitement among our priests. Now, in part, that's because the revival is being led by our very own Bishop Andrew Cousins, the auxiliary bishop here in St. Paul. And certainly the themes that he mentioned were themes that we've been hearing already in our presbyterate. Huh? And so our priests, I think, are very ready for that. In fact, if there were any comments as to how do we get moving on this more quickly, you know, 3 years seems like a long time to build to a crescendo. And so I think our priests are already thinking about that. They recognize that the Eucharist is the center of their lives. And certainly that we're going to strengthen the church as we bring our people to a deeper appreciation of what the Lord offers to us in his body and blood.
We're joined by His Excellency Archbishop Bernard Hebda, the Archbishop of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, we're talking a little bit about the USCCB meetings, but also we're going to get into the Presbyteral Assembly. Bishop, Father Rocky always says that everything goes back to the Eucharist. If we don't have Jesus, we're not able to share him with others. Can you talk about why in this time, in this day and age in our American church, it's so important to get that message out, that goal of that Eucharistic revival?
Yes. Well, I certainly think that it's the experience in my life and the life of my priests and the life of the Catholic faithful, especially over the course of this past year, that we've had an increased appreciation of the Eucharist. You know, I've spoken to so many frontline workers, especially at the very beginning when the options for in-person liturgy were more limited. They were the very people, even though they were most at risk and going into our hospitals every day, they were the ones who said, we need the Eucharist to be able to, as the source of our strength, as we strive to really engage this battle against this virus. Huh? But it's, I think, in every area of our life, especially as we were frayed more and more and pulled in so many directions during the pandemic, many people recognize that it's only because of the Eucharist that we have the strength to move forward, and that's really such an important part of our spiritual lives. And so as we've seen the number of people who have come back for Mass, as the bishops of Minnesota have been encouraging our people to come back to Mass, that people are responding, even though there's still some fears, nonetheless, that the Eucharist is so important that they realize that that's a risk that's worth taking. And so we're certainly leading in that direction. But I think our priests in particular have spoken about how important the Eucharist has been for them in very difficult times. And I'm hoping that they're able to speak in that way with great authenticity that makes their message credible.
At the end of the day, if we can increase the understanding among our Catholic faithful in our country that Jesus is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist, then I believe it'll all be worth it. It'll be mission accomplished.
I think you're correct on that. There's already a deep belief, but there's always room for us to grow. And it's been so moving for me in these days here in Winona, at St. Mary's, as we gather with the priests before the Eucharist, right? And it was interesting that some of the older priests in the presbyterate have said, you know, this isn't something that would have happened 30 years ago, that we would not have been praying in this way. And yet there's such strong Eucharistic devotion, especially among our younger priests, but with those of us who are older as well. But it's really such an important part of the spirituality of our priests, and we're praying that that's something that forms their parishioners as well.
Excellency, let's talk about the Presbyteral Assembly. Some of our listeners are very familiar with the USCCB meetings that happen every year, but they may not be as much with the Presbyteral Assembly. For those who do not know, can you explain to us what exactly is a Presbyteral Assembly?
Yes, it's a little bit different in every diocese. In the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, the priests come together every 2 years for a multi-day convocation, essentially. So we arrived here on Monday. We leave later today after the celebration of Mass. It's an opportunity for the priests to get together to pray, to socialize, and there's always an educational component as well. And this year we were really focusing on how it is that we can enrich our priestly ministry, and we were aided in that by the Spitzer Center. We had Father Robert Spitzer come out and speak to us in a preliminary way this spring, and begin to talk about the four levels of happiness that anybody experiences, but most especially as applied in the life of a priest. And then they were facilitating for us a discussion about how it is that we might support one another in priestly ministry. As you might imagine, in our fractured society, and it's very difficult for our priests to proclaim the gospel. And that's been true in every age, but it's certainly true in this age as well. And so to be able to find support in one another is something that's very, very valuable for them in their ministry, and that really brings great fruit into the life of this local church. So I think it was time that was very well spent. We were really blessed to have that facilitation. There'd be presentations, you know, some video, some in person, and then there'd be opportunities for our priests to gather in small groups, and then really to come to make some suggestions for how it is that they might strengthen their support for one another and their relationship with the bishop. And then also there were some great discussions about how it is that in particular we might move forward in the area of expressing our unity as priests, that sacramental unity. So it was, for us, a really blessed time. We also, always during this time of presbyteral assembly, we celebrate the jubilarians in our midst. And so we had the opportunity to hear from three of our priests, one relatively newly ordained, but 10 years ordained, one 25 years ordained, and one 50 years. And they gave pretty in-depth presentations on their ministry and where they had found Jesus in the midst of that. Very inspiring, I think, for all of us.
I know that these presbyteral assemblies is something that's very dear to you, very special. Why is it so special? What does it mean for you as the shepherd of the diocese to be able to spend time with your fellow brother priests?
Well, you can imagine, John, that most of our priests are very busy. And to have an opportunity to spend some quality time with them when they're able to relax and they're able to speak about those things from their heart is a real blessing in the life of a bishop, and certainly in my life. And that's what we've had, even though we've had, you know, more than 200 priests who have been here, 220, I think, which is a good number. Nonetheless, over the course of 4 days, you have a chance to check in with each other. You have a chance to just to see how it is that the Lord is bringing blessings into their lives and blessings into the life of the church through them. And then also just to get to know people on that human level better. And, you know, we have the schedule was demanding, but at the same time, it gave time for relaxation as well. And so to see a number of our priests going out mountain bike riding, for example, or fishing yesterday afternoon, or going to the museum here in Winona, you got a sense for what are those things that help the priest to relax so that he's able to do his ministry even better.
Are they wearing their Roman collars during these meetings?
Obviously, when someone's going mountain biking, they're not going to be wearing their collars. But we've had a variety of clerical attire. It's one of the things that was really a blessing for us is that here on the campus at the moment, we're the only people here. And so often, you know, we wear the collar to give witness to others. And that witness probably hasn't been so important here, but certainly we've had a wonderful expression of priesthood. And really, as I was mentioning about going for holy hour with all of those bishops, with all of those priests, or having the opportunity to watch our brother priests go to reconciliation. But what's been really powerful is gathering for the Eucharist. And you know, as you look out in that church and you see all of those alps and stoles, and you realize all of the prayers that are being offered up at this time, it's just been a great blessing. We were particularly providentially blessed this year that when our first Eucharistic celebration, our first Mass was on Tuesday, and it was the feast of St. Thomas More and St. John Fisher. And the chapel here at St. Mary's is dedicated to St. Thomas More. So we got to celebrate that as a solemnity. And, you know, certainly it's a period where here in the United States, we reflect on religious liberty. But it was a particular opportunity to think about the life of St. Thomas More, even though he was a layman who had such a great passion for the life of the church and for really promoting the church, that it was inspiring for us. And we were blessed to have the local bishop, Bishop Quinn, be the celebrant for that. So it's a great, great moment.
Excellency, where do you feel that your priests in your archdiocese are at this point? Are they ready for the challenge that we are facing in our American church right now?
I can tell you, John, I've never been more confident in them, right? Anytime I have that opportunity to spend a couple of days with them, I come back recharged, but also really aware of the gifts that God has given to them and the way in which they're willing to put them to good use. But I certainly hope that that they're ready. I certainly hope that the time that they've spent with their brother priests has given them some more strength. And I hope that some of the plans that we're setting for how it is that we might be more supportive of each other in the future is something that assists them in ministry as well.
Yes,
they're ready.
I started to say, how can we pray for the fruits of this important event?
Well, I really think that for all Catholics to pray for their priests, I do it every day. But I think all of us should be doing that, that our priests might be able to persevere in a difficult climate, and that they might be able to continue to grow deeper in their relationship with Jesus Christ. We're really blessed here in the Archdiocese that we've had a movement that started called the Seven Sisters, with, in a particular way, the women in the diocese have been praying for the priests. And so each of our pastors gets prayers from on each day of the week from those seven sisters, right? And it's a beautiful way for the faithful to be supporting the priests with their prayers. But we certainly asked for those prayers in all of our parishes before we came here. And I certainly hope that those prayers will continue as we head back.
Well, we will continue to pray for you and for all of our priests. Thank you so much. I really appreciate your time, Your Excellency, Archbishop Hebda.
Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Great to be with you. Archbishop Bernard Hebda, Archbishop of the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. We're going to take a short break when we come back. Our spiritual director today, Father James Kubicki, will join us to discuss the Feast of the Nativity of St. John the Baptist, the precursor to Christ. Stay with us. Father Kubicki is straight ahead. There's much more to come on this edition of Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day with the issues that matter most. This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
30 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks for joining us on Relevant Radio, relevantradio.com, and on the Relevant Radio app. Coming up a little bit later in the show, we'll have another edition of Glenn's Story Corner. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, you want to be part of the show, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, today we are celebrating the solemnity of the birth of St. John the Baptist. It's a big, big feast day in the liturgical calendar and in the Universal Church. This is a feast that goes all the way back to the 4th century. Why do we celebrate the birth of this great prophet of the Most High, the precursor to our Lord Jesus Christ? The Gospel of St. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest person that had ever been born of a woman up to that time. And now joining us to talk about John the Baptist is our spiritual director today, Father James Kubicki. Father Kubicki is a Jesuit priest, the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota, and a Relevant Radio contributor with his daily prayer reflections, as well as a longtime contributor to this program. Father Kubicki, great to be with you. Happy feast day.
Happy feast day to you, John. What a great feast. You know, John the Baptist, this is a solemnity. It's the highest order of feasts in the church. And in many parts of the world, as I said in my daily reflection, it's even celebrated as a holy day of obligation. But the reason why we celebrate is normally we celebrate saints on the day that they die, because that's seen as their birthday into heaven. But the reason we celebrate John the Baptist, along with our Blessed Mother, whose feast day is September 8th, her birthday, and Jesus, of course, his birthday is Christmas Day. He is one of only three, John the Baptist is, of people that we celebrate birthdays for, their birth into life on earth. And the reason we do that is because the tradition has it that when he was in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, the Holy Spirit came upon her and upon him, and he leapt in his womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth and Jesus came to Elizabeth. And so there's the tradition that the Holy Spirit freed him from sin while he was still in the womb. Thus, his birthday is to be celebrated as well. So that's a little background to why we celebrate these birthdays. Mary, conceived without sin. Jesus, of course, Son of God without sin. And John the Baptist, who was freed from sin in the womb of the blessed of Elizabeth, his mother.
And Father Kubicki, when you talk about St. John the Baptist, the events surrounding his conception and his birth are somewhat amazing. Can you kind of paint the picture, give us an idea? I know there's a lot in Scripture that describes this conception and birth of St. John the Baptist.
Well, briefly, when Zechariah, John's father, was serving as a priest in the temple, he went into the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary where the bread was placed in what was seen as God's presence. And he had a vision, and basically an angel came to him and told him that he and his wife Elizabeth, who had been childless, and so Elizabeth was considered barren, and they were both quite old, beyond the normal age of childbearing, that they were going to conceive a child. And the sense of Zechariah's question leads one to think that he doubted that this could be possible. And as a result, he was struck dumb. He could not speak, and he came out of the sanctuary then, and the people knew he had a vision because he was speechless, and he must have had quite a look on his face. But shortly thereafter, Elizabeth did conceive, and that's that news about her conception came to the Blessed Virgin Mary later at her Annunciation, when Gabriel said that Elizabeth was in her sixth month, and so that's when Mary raced off to a place called Ein Karim. I've been there on pilgrimage in the Holy Land, beautiful church and sanctuary. So those, they are remarkable events. And so when John was born, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father, Elizabeth said, no, he has to be named John. And they asked Zechariah what he wanted, and he wrote on a writing tablet, he said, his name is John. And at that point, his tongue was loosed, and he could speak again. So it's really remarkable events at the beginning of St. John's life.
And both of St. John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and St. Elizabeth, even though they thought they were too old to have a child, in the end, they trusted in the Lord. How can we learn from that experience ourselves? So many times we run into parents who think they might be too old and they can't bear a child, and yet they have to put it in the Lord's hands.
Yeah, exactly. And that's trust. I think of trust and faith as kind of spiritual muscles. They're virtues that only grow through exercise. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah were called to exercise trust in what seemed impossible to them. I know there are many people who have not been able to conceive, and there's a beautiful church in Bethlehem called the Church of the Milk, and it's basically where Mary gave her breast to Jesus, and Jesus, and a drop of her milk fell to the ground. And so there's this beautiful church there. And the tradition is that the little chalk from this cave-like church is given to people who are trying to conceive. And it's an amazing museum there, because they have pictures of all the many childless couples who were eventually able to conceive through this special prayer to Our Lady of the Milk, and also using this chalk that came from the cave. So, in this day, miracles still go on, still happen. And I think what's important, again, as you pointed out, John, is that we have to have trust, but we also have to pray as Jesus prayed. When we pray in the name of Jesus, we always pray as Jesus prayed, thy will be done. So it may be that God is calling us to have spiritual children, maybe not physical children, but that we, if we're a childless couple, are called to be spiritual fathers and mothers to other people, perhaps in our own family, but perhaps also outside of our family.
Father Kubicki, speaking about St. John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, how many months apart were they?
Well, according to tradition, Mary was, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So that would have been around March 25th is the tradition. And that's why 3 months later, we have John the Baptist being born on, the tradition is June 24th. So there's a 6 month difference in the birth of John and Jesus. And what's interesting is, you know, in with John, we have him being born around the summer solstice, the longest day of the year. And now, unfortunately, many people in the Northern Hemisphere are a little down because they say now each day is going to get darker and darker until we get to the darkest day of the year around Christmas time. And so there's this sense that we get from John's Gospel, chapter 3, where John says, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And so with the decreasing light, it prepares for the light to come into the world at Christmas time when we have the shortest day, but then the days grow longer. And so it's kind of nice for us in the Northern Hemisphere to have the seasons of the year and the light also give witness to John's birth and to Jesus' birth.
And his mission was to be the precursor to the Messiah, the precursor to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about this. I want to talk a little bit about the life of St. John the Baptist. But Father Kabicki, we need to take a brief time out. When we continue, we're going to be talking some more about the solemnity of the birth of St. John the Baptist with Father James Kabicki, our spiritual director. Stay with us. Much more to come here on Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales, coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Forty-three minutes after the hour, welcome back to Morning Air on this solemnity of the birth of St. John the Baptist. I'm John Morales as we continue our discussion with Father James Kabicki, our spiritual director, and also the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in western South Dakota. If you want to be part of this discussion, if you want to talk about St. John the Baptist and what he means to you, perhaps you have a special devotion to St. John the Baptist, or you want to share how perhaps he's led you to our Lord Jesus Christ, 888-914-9149 is our number, 888-914-9149. Father Kabicki, let's talk about the life of this great saint, the precursor to our Lord, the prophet of the Most High, the new Elijah, this voice in the desert crying out. Give us a picture of the life of St. John the Baptist.
Well, we know that after he was born, his mother had dedicated him to God, that he was to be the prophet. And so later then, we see him in his adulthood preaching near the Jordan River, where he was calling people to a purification ritual. He's called the Baptist because he was baptizing people, but not baptizing with the Christian sacrament. That only became possible after Jesus died and rose from the dead. What he did was a kind of Jewish ritual of purification, using the water of the Jordan River to symbolize people's desire to be freed from sin and to live a new life, a good life. And so people were coming through to him for this kind of conversion experience. He also confronted the puppet king of his time, King Herod, who was put in place by the Romans, and confronted him on the fact that he was in an illegitimate marriage. And the result of this was that Herod had John arrested, and he kept him alive. But as we know now, August 29th is the feast of his death, the martyrdom of St. John the Baptist, that at a certain point, the daughter of Herod's wife performed a dance that delighted Herod, and probably in a drunken state, he promised that he would give her anything she asked for. And she asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" And the evil queen said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And so reluctantly, but wanting to save face in front of his guests, King Herod had John beheaded in prison, and his body was taken away and buried by his disciples. I think in all of this, what we see, though, is John pointing to Jesus. At one point, Jesus came to be baptized by John in the Jordan, even though Jesus did not need this purification ritual because he is without sin. But different theologians will say Jesus shows in doing this that he is uniting himself with sinful humanity. He's taking upon himself the sins of the world, and he's making holy the water of the Jordan so that, you know, water would become the source of new life and baptism. But John could have had a great following. Many crowds were flocking to him, and he could have, they thought he was the Messiah, and he could have played that card and told people, yes, I am, follow me. And I think in this pointing to Jesus rather than to himself, he's a great example for all of us of humility. I think we have a temptation to try to find our sense of self-worth or security in achievements, in success, in other people's praise or attention or love. And Jesus and John find their identity in something different. John is the precursor, as you said, John. He is the one who points to Christ. He does not take attention to himself, but he points to Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus finds his identity as the beloved Son of the Father, the Word that came from heaven when he was baptized. So all of us, I think, can take the example of John and Jesus, this example of humility, and find our self-worth, our identity, in our relationship with God, rather than in something external like the appearance that we might have, or the achievements that we have, the success. So they're great examples to us of, I think, a cardinal virtue of humility, which can go a long way in our relationship with God and relationship with one another.
No question about it. In fact, I love that phrase from St. John the Baptist, "I must decrease, he must increase." I think we all need to internalize those words. It's not about me, it's about him being our Lord. If you want to talk about St. John the Baptist on this great solemnity, this feast day of his birth, give us a call, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Father Kubicki, we have Barbara joining us from Minnesota. Barbara, good morning. Welcome to Morning Air.
Thank you, John. This is a wonderful show. And Father Kubicki, my husband and I met you at a retreat at the King's House in Buffalo a few years ago. So
yes,
very grateful. Very grateful.
I remember that retreat.
Yes, yes. And I'm loving your reflection on St. John the Baptist. My comment is that my parents were married on this day 71 years ago. And they were able to celebrate their anniversary all the way up to 69 years before my mother passed on a year and a half ago. So this is a wonderful day for our family, and I'm reflecting on the fact that maybe St. John the Baptist helped them to keep their marriage vows for all those many years and raise 12 of us kids. So I'm always, you know, wonderful. It's just such a wonderful thing to think of St. John the Baptist probably watching over them.
Yeah, that's a great point, Barbara. You know, in terms of his own witness and for the sanctity of marriage as he was confronting King Herod, he would be a great patron saint for couples, not only childless couples, but for couples raising 12 children or however many, but a great example of the sanctity of marriage and faithfulness in marriage. So that's a great idea to turn to him to ask for help in marriage. Thanks, Barbara.
Thank you. Have a wonderful day.
Thanks so much. Thanks so much for sharing, Barbara. Again, 888-914-9149 if you want to share what St. John the Baptist means to you. If you have a question for Father Kubicki, please give us a call. Father, the other day, Father Rocky asked me about my patron saint when we were talking about St. John the Baptist. And, you know, I had to think about it because actually I have a double devotion to St. John the Baptist and the beloved disciple, John. In fact, my license plate is John 1-1 here in Illinois. So both of these are great, great examples, but specifically St. John the Baptist, like you said, we can learn so much from him.
That's right. And he is a patron saint of, for example, the country of Jordan, you know, where the Jordan River runs and where he was baptizing people. But also Puerto Rico. The island of Puerto Rico was named in honor of St. John. It was
San Juan.
St. John, yeah. St. San Juan,
yeah.
Right? The capital is San Juan.
Exactly.
And Puerto Rico is, you know, a rich port. So that country and that town, that city were named for him. So I wonder if any of our listeners who are of a Puerto Rican ancestry can tell us about how they have celebrated that feast day in their community.
Yeah, that's a really, really good point. San Juan, Puerto Rico, named after St. John the Baptist. What a beautiful thing. I know that in Puerto Rico, St. John the Baptist is very special to the Puerto Rican people. What about some other ethnic groups? How are the folks on the Rosebud Reservation, how do they celebrate St. John the Baptist?
Well, I have to admit, it's not a very big celebration, as we don't have a holy day of obligation. And what kind of overshadows the feast day of St. John the Baptist is tomorrow. Tomorrow is a tribal holiday, and it's kind of an ambiguous holiday because it's the anniversary of the Battle of the Greasy Grass, or otherwise known as the Battle of the Little Bighorn, or Custer's Last Stand. And it's a tribal holiday because the Sichangu Lakota people were, this was a great victory for them when they were attacked by General Custer and his troops, and they won this great victory. So it's an interesting thing in our country that a group here in South Dakota would be celebrating the demise, as it were, or the failure of a military campaign against the Lakota Sioux, but the Lakota Sioux see it as a great victory for themselves. So anyway, that kind of overshadows the feast of St. John the Baptist.
I know that in Rome, it's a big deal, especially in Italy. Many celebrations are going on today. Anthony is calling us from Florida. Anthony, welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Father Kubicki.
Hi, thank you. Hi, Father.
Hello, Anthony.
I have a question that's kind of been in the back of my head for, 25 years. And so it seems curious, you know, when John the Baptist was named, that, you know, Zechariah said his name's John and everyone kind of protested, and then he just stuck to his guns and said, well, his name's John. But then still it seems like there's a question, well, so why is it John? And I once then read about David making a promise to Jonathan. I think after he protected David, that his name would remain in his family. And I just wondered if those two events are related.
Wow.
We have about a minute, Father. We have about a minute.
Okay. And I have to admit, I don't know. Because Jonathan, I'm trying to think what would be the Hebrew version of John. I'll have to look that up, Anthony. And I wish I had your email, that when I get more of an answer, I could email you. But perhaps if you look at the St. Francis Mission website, sfmission.org, info is the, you just write that question and they'll get the question to me, and I can get back to you with an email.
Thanks so much, Anthony. Great question, and we'll have to think about it and be able to get back to you. Father Kubicki, one quick final thought on the importance of St. John the Baptist on this feast day.
Well, again, he called himself the friend of the bridegroom, and Jesus was the bridegroom. And I think one final thought would be that if Jesus is the bridegroom of the church and the bridegroom of each individual, what that tells us is we're made for union with God, and it's a union which begins in the Holy Eucharist when we receive Jesus and he unites his flesh with ours and we become one, the body of Christ. So we can think of ourselves always pointing to Jesus and reminding people that we're made for this union with God, and the Eucharist is the great way this begins right here on earth.
Outstanding. Thank you so much. We have to leave it right there. Thank you, Father Kubicki, for being with us to talk about the birth of St. John the Baptist. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome. You're welcome.
Goodbye. Father James Kubicki, the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota. And now it's time for a Thursday edition of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called The Forecaster Got It Right. Maureen Flavin Sweeney, who is 98, received a special U.S. House of Representatives honor for her part in World War II. As a young woman at Blacksud Lighthouse in 1944, she forecast an impending storm which changed the timing of the D-Day landings. On the morning of June 3, 1944, also the day she turned 21, Maureen dispatched a weather report from Blacksod Bay, a bay of the Atlantic Ocean in Arras, North County Mayo, Ireland. The barometer showed pressure was dropping rapidly, indicating a major Atlantic storm was due to arrive. Later that morning, she received a phone call from an English woman asking that she please check, please repeat the report. Examining the barometer again, Maureen confirmed that the storm would indeed hit the English Channel on June 5th. Unbeknownst to her at the time, this was the initial date chosen by Allied Command for the invasion of Normandy. An operation that required clear skies for air support and calm water to ensure the safety of water-based landing craft. Based on the reading, General Dwight Eisenhower postponed the D-Day landing by 24 hours. The Sweeney family had been recording the weather every hour throughout the war. They sent their observations to the Irish Met Service in Dublin, which were then forwarded without their knowledge to the headquarters of the Allied Expeditionary Force in England. This hourly reporting continued until an automatic meteorological station was brought online in 1956. Only then, a dozen years later, did Maureen learn about the history-changing events their reports had contributed to in 1944. This past Saturday, she was presented with an award by the U.S. House of Representatives for her role in the war. Her skill and professionalism were crucial in ensuring Allied victory, and her legacy will live on for generations to come. At the writing of Congressman Jack Bergman, he's the highest-ranking veteran to serve in Congress. Her son Vincent Sweeney said his mom was proud of her influence, but primarily happy that she got it right. While the death toll on D-Day was big, it could have been a lot more were it not for the report from Europe's most westerly weather station. Matthew 8:24-27, suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
Thanks so much, Glenn, and that'll do it for this edition of Morning Air. For the whole team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for being with us. Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead. Let your light shine before all. We'll see you tomorrow.